As you may know, we're in the book of Matthew, started this past few weeks. But before we even jump into it, man, it's such a good story. I've been thinking on stories all week. In our family, me and my wife, Michelle, we have three little kids, age 6 on down. And you know, about 6 months ago, we started doing this thing on Friday nights, the work week could be done. I work from home, Michelle homeschools here in the city, but just so many moving parts of running business and family and everything else that, like, it's been hard for me and my wife to figure out, like, how do we actually rest when sort of every waking moment, especially if kids are awake, is like being tugged in directions, you know? So we started doing Shabbat on Friday to Saturday evening, and we kind of just cherry picked the parts we like. For those of you who don't know, Shabbat is like the Jewish sort of day of rest. And so we have this meal on Friday night, we light candles, sometimes my folks will come, sometimes we'll invite some other friends. And we'll do just some very basic, like, talk about the rest Jesus has created for us through his death and resurrection. And then we'll have communion where the kids get a big hock of challah bread and they dip it in their grape juice, and we'll pray for one another a little bit. But then their favorite part of the night is, like, once the meal's done, one of the kids will get on my lap and we'll have what they call stories of your life, or as my little son Shepherd says, stories of yo's life. And whoever, sometimes it's just me and Michelle, sometimes, you know, my dad and mom are there, sometimes it's others, and they want to, like, it's a time that they want to learn about the stories of our life, you know? And so they have some favorite topics. Usually if there's a guest, they'll ask, like, Shepherd will ask if they have any stories about bullies, because he wants to know, like, if you ever met bullies when you were little, how did you, like, outwit them, outsmart them? He loves those stories. They'll get on my lap, and it's literally, like, for little kids under the age of 6, it's like 30, 40, an hour long. They're sitting with eyes wide open by candlelight, just listening to us tell stories. This last weekend, it was train jumping in my 20s and making bonfires so big you could see them a mile away until the police department came, and they're just riveted by these stories because I think for them, it's putting even their own life in context, and it's letting them know that my life, my wife's life, is different from just what they've known. And the reason I share this is it was late this last Friday night. I was putting Shepherd and Heron, my daughter, down. And Heron had, I think, what for her 6-year-old mind and heart was this, like, pretty deep thought, where she sat up after I said, you know, kids, one day, like, you might get married. You might have kids. Do you want to do that? And they're like, yeah. And I said, that would make me a grandpa. Isn't that weird? And Heron sat up and she said, it's hard for me to imagine you as a grandpa, but it's also hard for me to imagine you as a little kid, because all I've ever known is you how you are. I wasn't alive when you were little, and I don't know what it'll be like to be a woman and not live with you. All I've ever known is you in this time of my life. And I thought, and I was like, yeah, that's true. That's kind of deep in a way, you know? But even in regards to what we're going to be talking about today, I was thinking, man, we're telling, like, stories of Jesus's life, you know? We're coming together and we're, like, learning about his story. And what it does is it has the potential, I think, to really move God's heart when we gather around, and it's with some element of awe and wonder, hear about these stories of his life, like how it all went down. And what it has the potential to also do is put our own lives in context, as Tim spoke last week, that because the story is true and because it's living and breathing and continues to stretch out into our time here and now, it has the potential to even change how we function, what our story looks like. Is the exciting part of looking into this. As Tim started last week in Matthew, we started, you know, with the genesis of Jesus as we went through the genealogy, the sort of tenuous genealogy in which people who are non-Jews are brought in, and there's so many points even leading up to Jesus in the Old Testament where, like, literally his bloodline is on a knife's edge. Satan, the great sort of nemesis, if you will, in the scripture who's been at odds with God wanted to snuff out Jesus. So even before he came, he's trying to snuff out the people, God's people. It was prophesied the Savior of the world would come through. And so we looked at that in Genesis, but I want to draw our attention, even before I read any of the scripture this week, of like sort of the fantastic nature of the story of the Bible, that for some of us who've grown up with it, it begins to not register the freshness of how fantastic the story is can be lost to us a little bit. But even in the first few chapters of Matthew, we have people being guided by dreams and supernatural messengers arriving with messages from God. This week we have people following stars to visit the chosen promised one who's going to save the world. In fact, they're a group of magicians. This sounds like a fantasy story. When we look at the stories that we love to engage with, Lord of the Rings and The Matrix and Narnia and Willow and Wizard of Oz, like there's elements of this story that deeply resonate with us. And often there's this chosen one that's been prophesied about through oracles. And then at the moment he comes, it's a small infant that the powers that be that have given themselves to great evil want to snuff it out. But somehow, good pierces through. And the promised one, the chosen one, is able to fulfill the mission that the very stars in the sky have proclaimed. And that, in fact, is the story that we look into this week. And you need to know, if this seems like fantasy to you in the ancient world, in the time in which Jesus lived, what's called the symbolic principles of the world was something that was common to the nations, meaning believing in signs and that dreams could actually guide you in this world, that could be a way in which the divine speaks to you. In short, the supernatural, that there are prophets and oracles and that there is word that has gone out before proclaiming things that are to come. A lot of us kind of believe that that's true, maybe just in regards to the Bible. Maybe. We might think maybe there's some prophecies that are true. But that was common in the time period that Jesus was born into. That Roman culture, Persian culture, Jewish culture, they all had a sense of symbolic principles, meaning that there is meaning written into nature, into dreams, that there are prophets. And so as this is happening, if it seems fantastic to you, it is. But I believe in our modern era, we've lost some of the even intuition of looking and realizing our God is present in so much of our lives. We cease to see the meaning that surrounds us amidst the chaos. And the ancient world was a bit different than the one we find ourselves in now. And as they gave me these scriptures to speak on, the heading was Jesus, hope, the hope of the nations. And the fact is, the nations in this time period were hoping that someone would come, that they were entering into a golden era, as Rome called it, and their oracles. That the nations that did not know Yahweh, did not know the Jewish God, there was an overwhelming sense in all the nations that there was a leader coming, there was a savior coming. In this commentary that Josh gave me to look into this week, Barclay says this. I just want to read it in full because I didn't feel like jotting it down in my journal. He says, it may seem extraordinary that these men, talking about the Magi, should set out from the east to find a king. But the strange thing is that just about the time when Jesus was born, there was in the world a strange feeling of expectation waiting for the coming king. Even the Roman historians knew about this. Not so very much later than this, on the days of Vespasian, Suetonius could write, quote unquote, there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Suetonius writes in the life of Vespasian. Tacitus tells of the same belief, quote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East would grow powerful and rulers from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. Tacitus writes in his histories, The Jews had the belief that about that time, one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth, Josephus writes in the Wars of the Jews. And so that's just a quick gunshot of a few historians in the time period that are realizing there was, over the whole Orient, over the whole known world, over the Roman Empire, there was a sense someone is coming. And I think if all of us are honest, we sense in our time there's some shift happening. There's some shift that's happening. All of us sense it. It was so in the time when Christ was to enter the world, because as we'll read, the very stars, very nature, everything had been leading and pointing to it, God's creation itself. The world was anticipating a king, which sounds fantastic. A promised one, a chosen one. One ruler to rule them all, a Lord of lords, a King of kings. So let's get into Matthew and pick up the story. We'll just start with the first two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men, or your Bible might say magi, from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." So first and foremost, as we look at the main characters that are being introduced to us in like today's part of the story, is we have Jesus. This one, as Tim spoke last week, there's been so much preparation, prophecy, expectation. God in charge of history, and even when it seemed like it was on a knife's edge, somehow there's this red strain through all of Scripture, this bloodline leading to this one, the promised child, the chosen one, that he's born. And he does nothing more in the Scripture that we're reading today than just be present, just be alive. So the fact that he is all he does in the Scripture today. But it's enough. That's Jesus' part in the Scripture, is that he is born. At this point in Israel's history, there's been 400 years of prophetic silence. So Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, you have all these prophets and minor prophets, and all of them end with this prophecy of this one who's going to come, the great ruler of the end of days, and how he's going to set everything straight and set up his kingdom. And so Israel's filled with this anticipation. And then 400 years of silence. To put that in perspective, the United States is 238 years old. This was 400 years. There was all of this prophecy, all this word. And then 400 years of silence. And when the silence is broken, it's not with like a huge pecked Herculean man coming down from the heavens, you know. It's not with another prophet with a new word like, coming soon, you know. It's not that. When the silence is broken, it's with the one himself. And he's present, he's alive. So what we're confronted with, and what the Magi and Herod and the scribes and Pharisees and Mary and Israel and the world is confronted with, is that he is that it's real. And so I know that there are some here today that are just looking into this and wondering, could this perhaps be real? And so the first and foremost, the central character, but the one who does the least beyond just being real, is Jesus. And he's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, known as the house of bread, is literally what the name Bethlehem means. It was the same city where Rachel, wife of Jacob, died after giving birth to her 12th son, Benjamin, thus completing the tribes of Israel. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. Later, Ruth, when she marries Boaz and is brought into the Israeli the Jewish bloodline, into Jesus' bloodline, it's in Bethlehem. Most notably, Bethlehem was known as the city of David. And it's where David lived before moving the center of worship to Jerusalem. Bethlehem stood about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And as we'll read later on, it's prophesied that the king would be born in Bethlehem. Moses says in Numbers 24:17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And I share that one because he says, a star will rise out of Israel, one with the scepter, meaning one to rule. For then we have the Magi. They're the next characters in the story. The Magi, we get our word magician from the word Magi. These guys, they were from the farthest east, the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, from an area called Parthia that used to be Babylon. So literally, these guys go all the way back. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel over the Magi. The Magi were the wise men. They were a weird mixture of scientist and astronomer mixed with astrology. Astrology is not only knowing the stars, but believing they have a spiritual magnetic effect on the destiny of all of human history. These were the Magi. They were experts at interpreting dreams. They were monotheistic, that they think may have been a remnant of when Daniel was in Babylon. He was placed as head over all of them. They were monotheistic, but they did not necessarily know Yahweh. There was a lot of weird spiritual intermingling with occult and alchemy and astrology, but also monotheistic and having this weird remnant of this God of the Jews that Daniel left a remnant of. They were the priestly elite in their society. In many ways, in Parthia, the Far East, they were what the Levites were to Israel. The Levites were sort of the noble priestly class of Israel that were in charge of the sacrifices and the offerings and the law. That's what the Magi were in the Far East. Which is why when they come with a caravan of 20 to 50 people, the kings will give ear to them. They were like a royal class in and of themselves. They had the means to travel 2 years to go follow a star that they saw. These guys would wake up early in the morning to check on the heavenlies. And we don't know what the star was. Some with more fantastic interpretations say that God made some supernatural star appear and that it disappeared afterwards. Others have said that it could have been a convergence of two or three planets creating sort of what looked like a superstar. We don't know what they saw. But we do know that it was their job to interpret the stars. They were astronomers, astrologers, which meant when they saw things moving and then when they saw this appear, it meant something. It wasn't just interesting, it meant something. And it meant something enough to them that they packed up and took off on a 2-year journey to see what the fruition of this sign was. That's who these Magi were. Ultimately, they're seekers, and I think it's important in this scripture today that, like, we need to know God's grace is so huge. We need to know that He speaks the language. He can speak the language of any culture and any people group. Ultimately, He can use creation. He can use faults. He can use anything to lead people to Himself. I mean, the leader of the guy who sparked the Jesus movement in the 70s, this guy Lonnie Frisbee, met Jesus on an acid trip, you know? Do I recommend going on an acid trip to meet Jesus? No. But did God meet him that way? Yes. I mean, currently we hear these stories from the Islamic world of Jesus meeting them in dreams and them converting. Does that mean we leave it all to their dreams? No, but it means God can do that. There's this fascinating book called Spirit of the Rainforest, written by a Christian anthropologist. You usually don't link those two things together, but it's by a Christian anthropologist that's studying this tribe. I forget if it's in Brazil or Ecuador, but some jungle tribe that has their main shaman, this guy named Jungle Man, and his job was to sniff huge amounts of this drug called ebbing, that's probably similar to cocaine. He would sniff so much that he would go into a spiritual trance. He could leave his body. His job was to invite jungle spirits into his shabono, or was his like rib cage. He was a curator of spirits. You don't want the jungle spirit, he's nasty, but you want the puma spirit because he gives you power. And his job would be to travel and wage spiritual war on other tribes and also use those spiritual powers to heal his tribe. But as it talks about what the tribe actually looked like, is a little bit of hell on earth, you know? The chaos of inviting that spiritual domain into himself, the means of communicating with it, of deriving really like magic power with these spirits. But then he meets a Christian missionary. And the interesting thing about Jungle Man is the spirits, they all know there's this great spirit in the sky, a blinding white light. And all the spirits that live in him say, don't go near him, for when he takes you, he never gives you back. And they make him fear the great spirit. And the missionaries say, no, that's Yahweh. That's the creator spirit. He's the only good spirit. And when he decides to call out to Yahweh, all the spirits from within him try to devour him and kill him. But like Christ comes down, saves him, whole tribe gets saved. It's a beautiful story. It's called Spirit of the Rainforest. It's a page turner. You should look at it. I share that story though because God is huge. He created everything. He created all of this. Do you think he can't use any means necessary to communicate with those who are seeking him? Seek and you will find, knock and it will be answered. He knows how to speak the language of people. And here we see, like, we're not condoning astrology, but God uses their language and their specialty and their culture to show them himself. They wake up every morning and look at the stars, and all of a sudden, something's off, something's different. This means something. And they seek enough that they, like, fill caravans and head out on a 2-year trip to see perhaps this star means something. And then you have Herod. Herod, known as Herod the Great, and he's called the Great because he was the best king politically that Israel ever had in maintaining the peace and relations with Rome. He built the Temple of Herod, which was destroyed later, but was the greatest temple Israel had ever known. He built ports. He built a ton. He's half Arab, half Jew, got his position through sort of bending over backwards and brown-nosing with the Roman Empire. They're the ones who gave him the kingship. So he got it through certain amounts of manipulation, politics, clawing his way up to this spot, this title that he gets as king of Israel, king of the Jews. And he holds that position because he has big brother Rome that allows him to have it. And so he's called Herod the Great. He was a great politician, but he's also kind of the scariest, most murderous ruler. Just a picture of sort of an evil ruler, you know? When you have the wicked witch or you have Saruman, you have Herod sort of as like their cousin, you know? Caesar Augustus said it's better to be a pig in Herod's household than his own sons. And he said that because Herod killed several of his own sons who he thought might be wanting claim to his throne. He killed some of his wives. He killed his mother-in-laws. He was known for just killing anyone, who posed a threat to his throne. And it's a picture of those things that we have, that we've wrestled control over, that we've found through our own great ambition. If that's not been given to us, you'll have to fight to maintain whatever that is, and it will twist you and it will change you. There's a little bit of Herod in all of us. He's a picture of human depravity and need for control, suspicion, and ambition at its worst. And so this is a guy in the Bible, but there's also a little bit of this guy in all of us, if we're honest. I read this last time I preached, but I feel like it bears weight again with the teaching today, and it's in James chapter 3, verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every kind of vile practice. And one of the joys and interesting part of my week is looking deeply into who are these magi, learning at who is this guy Herod. And you read the known history of Herod, and his household had every type of disorder and vile practice, you know? When you're in a culture that is built upon ambition. And so that's the third major character of our story today. We have Jesus, who's present. We have the Magi, who are outside of the people of God, who represent the nations into whatever they're into, but seeking. And then you have Herod, who's the supposed king of the Jews, who is close in proximity and is supposed to be leading his people. And let's see how he reacts to this news. Verse 3 through 8 of chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, what did he hear? They asked him, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" How's that guy going to respond to that question, you know, as he's got three of his sons dead in the back closet? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They're troubled because he's troubled. If he goes on a murder spree, they're the ones who clean it up. Some of your translations say he's disturbed. And yes, he was a little disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel,' writes Micah." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship." Mm-hmm. So here, the presence, Jesus arrives on the scene, you know, meek and mild as a baby, probably in a cave in Bethlehem. Historians say that in Bethlehem, most of the mangers were actually carved into the limestone rock. So they're probably like there in a cave. He arrives, and then we have Herod's response, which is to be troubled or disturbed and inquisitive, because he wants to know, what am I going to do about this if this is real? If he is real, if the prophecies are true, what am I going to do about this? So he calls the dude secretly and says, "Go see if it's true, and like, come on back when you find out, because if it's real, I'm going to go worship that little guy." Maybe. But really, in him, we see the reaction of hostility, hatred, and ultimately we know from the end of the chapter that there's a response of murder, which is, I need to do away with him if this is true, because he poses a threat to me and what I've built and what I've accomplished, what my role is, the influence I have, my base of authority. If he is Lord, it questions the reality that I am Lord. And so either that Lord goes, or I don't know it. I don't want to know what happens if I'm not Lord. Is all. I think that's as far as Herod can get. I will not be deposed of my throne. And that is a response, just as there's a bit of Herod in all mankind, that is a response that is an option for every one of us, that with the reality of Christ, the reality, if this book is true, if Jesus in reality is who the claim is, it forces that issue with all of us. Will you be deposed of the throne that you've created in your own life? Your own authority. When you inverse the message of the Bible, you have this guy, Anton LaVey, starts the Church of Satan. He says, this is the main law of our Church of Satan. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Meaning, do whatever you want. That's the law. Which is an inverse of Christ saying, thy will be done. Thy will be done. I'll follow you. I will obey, Father, even unto death. He shows us how to live in relationship with God. And that the inverse of that is do whatever you want. And so the reality of Jesus, whether you like it or not, it challenges you on that. It challenges us in our desire to do what we want, to create an identity for ourselves, to create our own culture, to create our own existence, our own kingdom, my own household, my own name. He will challenge that. And it will well up in hatred, hostility, and although he's not here for us to murder him, if you find yourself delighting in anything that is scoffing at the Bible or the Judeo-Christian belief, the so-called great minds who want to denounce and tell them you could be liberated if you just break free of those shackles, that is the modern, sophisticated, mental attempt to murder him. And you can choose to join those minions if you want. When I lived in Indianapolis, there was this free thinking conference. And with my buddy, I was like, I read the write-up and we're like, let's go and pray. You know, we're like new Christians. And it was crazy. It was about a group this big. And it was a free thinking conference, quote unquote, to break free of the shackles of imposed religion and belief. And all this really flowery description of this conference. And what it was a bunch of angry people getting up and almost like an AA meeting saying why they were so angry at the God of the Bible and why life was better now that they left him behind. But no joy. The spiritual antennas that I had felt the presence of darkness there, you know, at this free thinking conference. That you can choose to mentally murder and be hostile towards him. That is one of your options. That's Herod's reaction. More realistically, I doubt there's many here with that violent of a response. Maybe there is. But there's another response, which is that of the chief priests and the scribes that he calls and gathers around. And he says, yo, is this guy real? Where is he going to be born? And they all know immediately. They look at the scripture like, oh, Bethlehem, dude. You know, he's in Bethlehem. We've known that for a long time. Bethlehem is where he's born. But the scripture doesn't say that they like go to check it out. It's 10 kilometers away. It's in their backyard. And they say, oh yeah, that's Bethlehem. And in them we see an indifference and ambivalence. These are the religious professionals, the upper class. They're the ones who live in the nice neighborhoods and have the nice meals and know the right people. That's who the chief priests and the scribes are. They hold coveted positions in Israeli society. And with the indifference and ambivalence of these religious men who know the right answers, there's that sense in which they're so engrossed in what they're into, their little religious culture. But for us, maybe it's more applicable to say our little artistic culture of music or visual art, our economic culture of making money and trying to make more of it to get in that other neighborhood where it's the next step up on the ladder, political, social, whatever we're so engrossed in, we cease to see the forest from the trees. I would posit that those who are ambivalent and indifferent to Jesus, who are even the closest in proximity, are those who are still trying to climb some ladder. And like I said, it can look a ton of different ways. You could be a gutter punk and still try to climb your ladder of being king of your little culture. Those who are ambivalent and indifferent, it's because they still think they have something to achieve. And they're like, how is that going to help me? If anything, that sidetracks me. I've made it this far. I want to make it there. Herod has something to lose. I think many who are ambivalent and indifferent, their end goal doesn't really have Christ or God or seeking built into it. He's extraneous. He's just a sub-compartment of their life. And I think there are probably many of us here today that would be true for. Many of us who know him in our worst seasons, that becomes true of us. If you're here and you don't know him and you're like, I'm going to check this Jesus out, I think like I have this sense he's drawing me to him. I'm going to go check out and see if it's real. There are those who are close in proximity to Jesus but know him not, who will have all the right answers for you, but they won't lead you to him. They won't go see him themselves. Christ talks about him in scriptures. He says, you're the gatekeepers of Israel. You don't even let them come see me, he says to the religious men. If you're here because you're interested in Jesus, like, yes, he's real. There are those that know him, but know that there are some who are close in proximity but are ambivalent, hard of heart, lukewarm, who aren't going to help you. That's a hard word, but it's true. If we're that way, like, look in your heart. Is there some element of you that feels that way towards him? Like, oh, I know. I already know how the story ends. I know the answer to this. I'm around, but my heart is dead towards it. I have nothing in me that wants to seek him. It's a chance that's your response to the reality of Jesus is ambivalence, and you're so engrossed in something that is other than, when he's probably living and moving even in the midst of the thing you're engrossed in, but you don't want any of it. You don't want to see that he's present in your workspace or in your art or in your relationships or in your very church. But let's move on to the positive response, the positive reaction that we see in the Magi, the outsiders. So we have these who are close in proximity, but now we have these sort of astrologer, occultist, monotheistic men from the far, far east traveling in this big caravan that saw a star and want to check it out. I mean, that's seeking. That's a seeking heart, and God honors it. Let's read verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country, but by another way. So here we have the third potential reaction to the promised one, to the chosen one, to the one who's been prophesied that he would save mankind. And that's one of seeking and ultimately worship. Notice, man, they recognize him written in the stars. In their sort of cultural language, they recognize there's something to this. They begin seeking. What do they come into contact with next? A people cold of heart, but that have his scriptures. And they say, oh, it's right here. He's going to be in Bethlehem. They see it in the stars, then they find him in the scriptures, but then they're led to the child himself. And that's the call to every person, that we can look in this every week, but it's to lead you to Jesus in reality, in the real world, right now, alive and well. And when they see him, when they come into contact with him, they don't feel indifferent, they don't feel hatred and hostility, they fall prostrate and they worship him. And so that's another intense part of Jesus and his identity is he's not just another claim to a kingship. Caesar Augustus in this time called himself the savior of mankind. Okay, this is Jesus, another savior of mankind. But the fact is he did it, but he's different. He's different than any man that's ever gone before. As Tim spoke last week, they call him Emmanuel, God with us. There is something different about Jesus. Every other place in Scripture, when angel or man, someone bows down to worship them because the message or the presence of someone is so mighty that accompanies such power, and someone falls down to worship, Peter or angels say, stop, no. Don't worship me, worship God. Here, even in the most fragile state, we have these men from the farthest reaches of the world coming with the treasures of the nations, falling down and worshiping this child, Jesus. So that's a claim of his reality and his identity, that Jesus was not just your good teacher with good moral teaching that shows you how to live a better life. It's much, much more than that. And knowing him and who he is, you can figure out where you are in the story and figure out maybe decisions that you need to make, things that need to become to terms with. And like holiness Bible preaching, maybe some things you need to turn around and walk away from. See, when they come into contact with Jesus, they leave by a different way. It's fitting, that's the last verse for the text today. I'm gonna like use it poetically, that like when you come into contact with him in his reality, accept him, worship him, lay down your authority, lay down your rights, come under submission of this king, you will leave by a different way in which you came because you're changed. Notice they didn't go back to Herod, the supposed king of the Jews that gave them a command to come to him. That was a powerful political leader. I mean, that would be like you going into another country and the president of that country saying, go check on this and when you're done, come back to me and my guys because we want to talk to you. And then choosing like, nope. That's what they're essentially doing because they found a greater one in Jesus. And in fact, God speaks to them in their very own dreams. Does anyone believe in here that God can speak to you in your dreams? Me too, man. This seems crazy to some of you. But dude, we're in the Scripture. There's magicians and they're following stars and chosen one is born. The Scripture is fantastic. There's wild stuff in here. The more I know him and the more I study, it's all real though, which is what's crazy. When I was a new believer, I read these scriptures. I read about Joseph in the Old Testament, Daniel. I said, Lord, do you speak in dreams? Seriously, you do that? And I asked him, I was like, can you speak to me in dreams? And he did. And the only reason I know he did is because I would dream, I would journal it down, and then they all happened. And they were pivotal. It was like me and my wife were, before she was my wife, we were broken up. She's on the other side of the country. We're estranged for 2 years. She's engaged to someone else. I have a dream that the marriage is called off, how it happens, who tells me that we're to be married and that we'd have children, separate dreams, and all of them happen. Those are just a few in the midst of many dreams I've had. And I don't share this to make a big deal about dreams, but to share that, like, there's crazy stuff in here. And that God is a big God, and he knows how to speak to his people. And sometimes we just need to be like, Lord, your scripture says you do this. I'm willing to know you in that way. The scripture says you heal. I'm willing to see you heal. I'm not going to scoff at it. I'm not going to stand in the difference and try to scientifically tell you why you can't heal. If you want to heal, let's see it. I'm willing. They have a dream. Immediately after meeting the child, God puts their feet on like a path of life. And he's like, the path of life does not lead back to Herod. Take what you found here, go home, but you're going home by a different route. So with this, I want to end just with the question of like, which character in the story do you most connect with. You know, I think all of us would long to be the seeker who traverses the earth to find the pearl of great price and be transformed and give our all. But in reality, do we sense that we're ambivalent and indifferent when it comes to the day-to-day, when tomorrow comes? As Jesus spoke in his parable, are the weeds of the cares of life choking out your heart for him? If so, like, let's start pulling weeds. Wake up early. The Magi would wake up early and look to the stars, and in their early waking, they saw something that was different. Try waking up early and just opening your scripture and saying, Lord, like, I'm going to try to, like, seek you, and that might just mean I'm going to sit still and see if actually you have something for me. My guess is you do that too many mornings in a row and something will start to come to life. And all of a sudden you'll notice he's putting your path is bearing fruit. He's putting you on a path of life. Though the valley may be dark, you sense, but man, he's like, he's with me. He's present. And more finding yourself engrossed in him. Or if you'd go so far as to say there's hatred and hostility in your heart towards the fact that he may be real. Think on that. Meditate on that. I know with me, one of the proofs was when I was hostile towards God, I looked around at those I kept company with, and it was just a little sliver of hell on earth, the level of backbiting and the fruit that was coming from the culture that I was so ingrained with. And then I would meet these Christians who loved this God, and I saw life and peace. Do an inventory of your heart and what you're giving yourself to, and recognize, come to terms with who this Jesus is in the midst of your story, because it continues. That's it, guys. Let's pray.